Everyone wants to get to the high places, but if you want to go high, you first have to go deep. What's up, guys? Welcome back to The Deep End. We're going to be talking today about something ultra, ultra, ultra powerful. And I think that this is the beautiful thing about this show, what we talk about is the merging of worlds. So you have this, like, in fact, there's this sort of popular story. It's like the mountains of economy, of education, of media, of government. I think there are seven mountains. And so what I'm passionate about as a business owner and as a Christ follower is trying to merge these worlds together. In fact, the year 2022, God told me that the season of my life of having separation was over, and the word for 2022 was integration. Mm. And I did not have any clue what that meant. I was like, that makes no sense.
It was during the same season, everyone kept saying visionary, integrator.
It was separating. So in the business world, we have these things called, you know, division of labor. If you have one person responsible for too many departments, they can't function. Mm-hmm. And so I learned this in business in like 2017, 2018. And I took this and I applied it kind of pro rata to my life. So there was a version of me, Taylor, who plays worship music at church. Taylor, who is a CEO entrepreneur. Taylor, who is a dad, Taylor, who's a husband, Taylor, who's a friend, and there are all these different versions of me that didn't really talk to each other.
Yeah.
By the way, if you're watching this and you are a male of the male gender, whether you were born that way or chose the male gender, compartmentalization is like something that men tend to wrestle with, because we have to keep like our business world from coming home, and we tend to learn how to compartmentalize everything. So I was compartmentalizing. And God said, no, we're done with that. It's time to integrate things together. And I'll say, this probably took me 2 full years to kind of figure this out. And we're going to talk a little bit about how do you get power in your spiritual life, which spiritual power translates to authority in this realm. The Deep End, can we go into like just a little bit of framing on this?
Let's do it. Yeah, okay. For sure.
The reason that we chose The Deep End on this is because life physically is really a mirror of the spiritual. And so when you look into a mirror, you're not seeing a reflection, you're actually seeing the opposite. This is why you can't hold a book up to a mirror and read it. Mm. You're seeing the same image, but it's the opposite image reflected back to you. And so this is why Jesus said, if you want to be first in the kingdom, you got to be last here. If you want to be a leader, you got to be a what?
A servant.
A servant. Yeah. So he was saying all these things, and the spiritual leaders of the day were like, this dude's an idiot. Like, he's crazy. Some of the same stuff that people on my Instagram right now are saying about me. They're like, yo, what is this dude saying?
Let's talk about it. I mean, there's people, I think people, there's been a couple videos that are kind of blowing up on some of the socials. What's your take on like some of the feedback? Like, is there an overarching theme that you're noticing with people? Like, it's like there's people that, I think one of the interesting things being the content person of this show is like, it's kind of my job to figure out like what is upsetting the market. What are the problems that need to be talked about?
It's your job to agitate and poke holes.
Correct.
Yeah.
While using you as the
scapegoat.
Research. Correct. So what do you notice? Like, what do you, not just negative, because we're not just trying to give just screen time to that. What's been overall your take from the show? We're like 3, 4, 5 episodes into this thing. Like, what's your take on the feedback that we've gotten so far? Like, what are your thoughts on the feedback we've gotten?
Yeah, the biggest thing that comes to mind is, so when we were talking about the kind of stuff that's just like, I would say is a little bit more boring, like, how do you get clients? And how do you read a P&L? Like, these things are good things. But it was not, you tend to know that something might be inherently true by how it divides. Mm-hmm. And so the scripture of the word of God is a two-edged sword that cuts between bone and marrow. It's a divisive tool. Mm-hmm. Not for the sake of being divisive, but it tends to put people into camps. And so when we're doing videos on like, hey, here's how to move to accrual finance, blah, 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 like, here's how to like get funded for real estate. There's no dividing tool there. But with this, what I've noticed is that there are a lot of people who are like, wow, this, somebody was like, this is quenching a thirst in my soul. Like this, I've needed this. And then you have this group of people that are like, yo, heresy, you're a blasphemer. Show me chapter and verse. The thing is, like, Jesus said a lot of things. This is a principle. God will reveal to you things that are not in the Bible. But he'll never reveal something to you that contradicts the Bible. So this is what we have to learn if we want to become spiritually mature. You can't just be like, show me the chapter and verse. Because that's ridiculous. Like, if Jesus said things that you couldn't find in Torah, and that was the problem then, he's like, show me where this happened. No, he's revealing secrets of how everything actually works. But he was never contradicting. So this is, I think, the you can tell you have a really intellectually capable Christian who is spiritually immature by how they deal with truth that they can't find a reference point in the canonized book of the Bible. So the one on astrology is kind of blowing up. And, you know, people are saying all sorts of... you cut the video in a way that kind of makes it sound like crazy. So I'm telling people, I'm like, yo, go watch the video. They're like, I don't need to watch the video to know that this is heresy. And it's like, no, you sort of do, because King Saul participated in necromancy in the Bible. And it was a replacement. It was a substitute. It was a counterfeit for what he really should have been going after, which was, how do I please God? Mm. When you look at the text of Scripture, you find the motive riddled throughout the whole Bible. So you have the wise men. The wise men were using astronomy and astrology to predict both the future and the location of Messiah. Mm-hmm. So there's someone right now who's like, no, the wise man just found Jesus through a star. Yo, they found the star like before he was born. That's
kind of the point.
That's the point.
Yep.
So imagine like you've got a scientist who's like, okay, the earth is tilting on its axis, which means it's probably going to get cold. There's winter. And you got a bunch of Christians who are like, witchcraft. No man can predict the future. Yo, that's literally why. So God built these things. And there is insight baked into everything. Now, when it becomes, I'm going to use the stars as a substitute for getting my instruction from Holy Spirit,
yep.
That's when it can become demonic.
Yep.
But if you don't ever take the time to like figure out, what we're doing is we're just banning all of these things. We're canceling all of these things. That like, do you not think that God put the universe together in a way that is systematic and perfect and wonderful? And then gave us the authority to use those things to make great decisions and to ultimately accomplish what he's asking us to do. And so that's my big, my takeaway right now is people are so quick to judge that they never even get to the nuts and bolts of things because they just discount it.
Or we like just don't even ask ourselves, like, could we be wrong in this situation?
Yeah.
Because there's going to be times where you're wrong. There's going to be times where I'm wrong. Like, but if we do our own research and we slow down, we were talking about this before the show, is like when I first came on and started working with you, the number one mistake that I made is that I wasn't curious. Mm. That you, the first thing that you were like, we got to fix this, was like there was such a lack of open-mindedness. And where did that come from? The church. Mm. Because, and we've talked about this in the past, is like in the church, if you can rule with fear, then you have to constantly rule with it. Otherwise, like it won't work.
Yeah.
And so if you can do that, the way that fear works is that you can't, you don't believe anything else, because if you're wrong, then you're vulnerable.
I mean, dude, we're talking about, we have an episode that we're recording later today, and it's, the topic is sex. And that's an example of that, when it's like, when you're growing up in church, sex is wrong, and it's bad, and it's a black sheep. And then what happens when you grow up through this culture where it's like everything is wrong and the Bible is just a book of rules, what happens later? Oh, you find these people struggling with pornography and they're struggling with lust. And they're struggling with all these things. So Kate, we're deciding, like with Kate, my five-year-olds, we're praying about like where to put her into school, because there are some private schools. And like last night I was praying about it. It's like there are four schools. One of them is public. three of them are private, and I'm praying about it. I'm like, yo, what, where do you want my daughter to go to school? Because this is not a decision I want to make intellectually. This isn't like a pros. You don't sit down and build a pros cons list like with your kids. And I'm praying through it, and I've since, like, God asked me one question, and he says, do you believe that a child can lead another child to the Lord? And I was like, yeah, I do. So I started getting this leaning and this, like, almost this passion for, like, not trying to, like, lock my kids up in a safe of Christian theology,
yep,
but actually letting them be in this culture where they can learn what truth is and how God set everything up. And I think that we've made a big error where we're trying to protect our kids all of the time. And then they get to a certain age and they're like, well, now they have to decide for themselves for the first time. Like, well, I didn't even know that sin was a thing. I didn't even know that people acted this way. And then they have this culture shock. There's a really good book on this, Jake, called, because you have so many kids, you know, I just want to help
you. Yeah, 100%.
Help you out.
Thanks.
But if you're watching this and you do have kids, there's a great book called Nurture Shock. Nurture Shock. And Nurture Shock goes through, and it's these clinical, you know, children psychologists who teach all of the ways that we have really hurt our children because we've been so motivated by protecting them that they get into adolescence and adulthood and it backfires because then they're having to deal with things for the first time that they don't know how to deal with. So I'll give you an example. This author says one of the worst things you can do with your kids is affirm and tell them all the time how smart they are. Because slowly their identity begins to wrap around their intellect, and then when they make a decision from their intellect that's the wrong decision, they revert back to a place of adolescence and childhood. They don't know. So we're teaching Kate and Harrison, but Harrison, like, can't talk and stuff. He's still figuring out how to do basic things. We're teaching Kate that the gold is not in being smart, it's in trying. Did you do the best you could, and did you make the best decision you knew how to make? So she'll come home from school and she's crying because she can't spell something. And she hates it. She's a little like me, where it's like, look, if I'm not good at something, you know, forget it. I don't even want to do it. Mm-hmm. And I've had to really work past that, my personality. And so we're teaching my daughter, like, look, the win or a loss here is not could you spell it, it's did you try? And it rewrites their identity around healthy things. We're getting off topic, but what were we talking about?
We've been talking about all sorts of things.
Yeah, well, we're going fear up the deep end. power. Okay, so I think maybe I could share a little bit of, like, my story. I was sharing this with some clients a couple of days ago, just about trauma and negativity and how my past has actually became a stumbling block for me. And it wasn't until I realized I learned the right lessons from them that I got true power from it. And so have you ever been offended?
Of course. Never, actually. Never.
Never been offended. John Bevere has a book on this called The Bait of Satan. But I think offense is, like, one of the main takedown tactics that can be used and deployed harmfully against not only believers, but non-believers too. Offense and being bitter and being frustrated with other people tends to kind of rot the inside, the core of you know, who you're supposed to be. So I'm going to take us back a little bit in time. We'll hop into the time machine and we'll go back to the year 2007. So my childhood, probably similar to yours, like, I grew up in church, and yeah, I remember being like a 6 or 7 year old at church early in the morning, helping set the chairs up. And I say helping, you know, liberally, because I was a 6 year old and I was probably more a liability than an asset. But my parents would take me to the church and we would be at church all day on Sunday. And I remember when I was maybe 9 or 10 in Collierville, Tennessee, which is a suburb of Memphis, watching a video of a worship leader named Marty Sampson who helped build Hillsong. Mm. And I remember watching this video, and I remember exactly where I was in the house, and I was like, that is what I am going to do. I'm going to be a preacher. I'm going to sing songs. I'm going to lead people to Jesus. And so from the years like, you know, 10, 11, 12, all the way up to graduating high school and even in college, I was on this trajectory of being on staff at a church writing music. And so my family, we moved from Memphis to Springfield, Missouri, which Springfield is like, if you're driving from Memphis to like St. Louis, you know, you just drive through a couple of cow fields and there's like a barn and that's Springfield. It's like a little bitty city in Missouri. And we go there to plant a church. So we plant a church with my uncle, my aunt, and then a couple of families who moved. My uncle was on staff at Trinity, which is a big church. I didn't grow up in church. I grew up in mega churches. So Trinity, Gateway, Life Church, James River, like, you know, these are like massive, massive churches. So when when you record a video and you post it on like TikTok and I'm like, yo, yeah, churches should probably start paying taxes. It's because my experience is like, bro, these are the richest people in America. Like, I worked for them. So I had so much proximity and exposure to this mega church world of the West. And so we move and we plant a little bitty church. It's called Fellowship. I think it's called Fellowship. This is a long, many years ago. And I come on as an intern. I'm leading worship. And I start dating a girl. And it's 2007 and 2006, 2007. I'm about to graduate high school. And a week before graduation, we start looking my dad and I, we start looking at like rings because I'm going to propose to this person. I think we're pretty serious. And she was a worship leader and I was a worship leader. And she says, hey, we need to talk. I've got to tell you something. This is about 4 days before graduation. So I go over to her house and she says, I need to tell you something and it's not good. And, you know, you have to promise that you won't say anything. So I'm 18. So I'm like, I'm about to like graduate and start my life. This is one of the happiest seasons of my life. Mm-hmm. You can imagine. It's like you're graduating high school. You remember graduating high school?
I actually didn't graduate high school.
What'd you do?
I got a diploma, but I walked to the city school board in a stained white t-shirt out of bed and oversized sweatpants, walked in with some sandals, wow. Passed my diploma nicely and walked home.
I wish I would have done that. That sounds like a lot more fun. So she's like, hey, I got to tell you this, and you have to promise me not to say anything to anyone. It's got to be a secret. And I'm like, I don't know if I can do that. You know, I don't, you're acting a little weird, and I'm not sure, like, if that's something that I can do. She's like, well, I can't tell you unless you promise. And so I promise, as long as it's not, like, going to put you in danger or put anyone I love in danger, then I won't say anything. And she says, there's been somebody that I've been sexually active with. And so essentially she just like admitted that she had been cheating on me. And I was like, who is it? She's like, it doesn't really matter. It's like hell, it doesn't matter. It really matters. Like, do I know this person? And you can tell when you kind of ask a question, somebody doesn't want to say anything, but you know the answer is yes. It's like, do I know this person? We're like, I definitely know this person. And she says, it's your uncle, who is the pastor of the church that we moved to start, who is, you know, part of my family, who is, you know, that's chaos. Like, that's complete chaos. And so I'm like, okay, well, it's going to be okay. You know, got some more details about it. And then I left and I called my dad because I was like, I have to tell someone. This is obviously not okay. Like, for a lead pastor to be, you know, sexually intimate with someone that's not their spouse and someone that's obviously like on staff at the church, and like, it's, you know, it's just a crazy thing. And so I told my dad, and we ended up kind of sharing that with the board of the church, and it obviously got out because it had to. The church kind of split apart and disintegrated. And obviously I called that the proposal and everything off because that's not something that I was able to work through. And for a couple of years, you know, I went through counseling and had some therapy. And that was probably my first experience of betrayal. And betrayal is an interesting thing because betrayal it's actually not, the betrayal hurts, but the betrayal does not put you into a position of slavery. It's a short-term, temporary, really deep cut. But where we miss it is when we do not let that person go, then betrayal turns into a noose. And that's the long-term consequence of betrayal. If you can't forgive someone, then it ends up hurting you in the long run, even more after the betrayal than it does in the middle of the betrayal. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so I was going through therapy, and it was just really difficult for me. And then 2 years after that, my family goes bankrupt. It's 2009, this is the Great Recession. And in that same season, I'm in college, and I moved to a church called James River, which is a great church. They're still doing wonderful things today, and I was leading worship there. And I remember my mom calling me after I had left class, and she was like, can you come get me? My mom's now having to work. She's working at Starbucks, maybe 19, 20-ish years old. And I go pick her up to take her home, and I see her car in the parking lot. I was like, what's going on? Like, you have your car here, does it not work? And my parents couldn't afford to put gas in the car. So she literally ran out of gas. And then, you know, these things happen, and you just have to process through. And I remember like being like, okay, well, there's no one who can help me right now. Because my dad, my parents have always been like, I was pretty lucky. I was born in a good family. Great parents, great environment. And I was like, no, I'm on my own, right? Like I'm completely on my own, and no one else is going to be able to help me. Which is where agreements come in, because what happens sometimes is like the devil or the enemy will lie to you. And even if it isn't true, if he can get you to agree with him, then all of a sudden you will make it true. And you'll get out of alignment with what God says about you, because God never says, like, you're alone, no one's coming to save you. God never says, this is 100% on you. You've got to, the Bible is completely opposite of that. But in the moment, I agreed with something that was dangerous. And so you can see through my life, there's this pattern of like, something really difficult will happen and it will hurt, but it doesn't hurt as much as how I responded to it.
Mm.
And forgiveness and unforgiveness and all of this works on the long tail. So the enemy is never after hurting you temporarily. The enemy wants to take you out of the game.
Mm-hmm.
And he can't kill you, but if he can get you to be ineffective, or if he can get you to kill yourself, that's the way he plays. So my family's bankrupt, we come out of that, and I start moving up in the ranks of church staff. We move back to Memphis. I get married to my wife, Lindsay, in that time. And so this is the cool thing, is like good things can happen even when you're hanging on to old things that are not appropriate for you to hang on to. And so it makes it difficult for you to sift through, like, am I free from this? Am I not? And the reality is I built an entire empire on this foundation of I'm alone, no one's coming to save me. And this is that chip on the shoulder we talk about. We recorded this a few weeks ago, where it's like, if you're building something with the chip on your shoulder, you're basically participating actively in slavery, because you are doing something to create freedom from something you don't have to create freedom from.
Mm.
And similar to like, so I just ordered two, am I boring you, bro? You're like not yawning. And,
you are great. I am about a week sleep deprived, actually.
Let's get you some coffee.
We'll get there.
Okay. have you ever ordered a piece of furniture online, like IKEA, and it comes and it's just in this big stupid box and you have to put the whole thing together?
I think the line you're looking for is some assembly required.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
Some. Very subjective.
Yeah.
So just the other day, I ordered two like nightstands and it comes in a box. I'm like, great. I'm the worst person in the world at putting things together. Unless it's businesses, then I can put them together really fast and really well.
Mm-hmm.
So I've got all of these parts all over the living room, and I'm like, I'm just going to do this. It's going to take me an hour, hour and a half. And so I start putting things together and assembling them and putting the legs on. And then I get the legs on, and I go to look at the top, and the top doesn't fit. And I'm like, well, they must have sent me the wrong part.
Yep.
But they didn't. What actually happened is I put the legs on backwards.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So what do you have to do?
Look at the instruction manual.
No. Like, you have to take the legs back off.
Oh, yes.
So, if you build the first half incorrectly, disassembly is required for you to then assemble it correctly. Life is just like that. So if you build your life incorrectly and you want to keep going and you want the finished product, disassembly is required. And you have to go back to where that foundation was misplaced. And so entrepreneurs wrestle with this all the time, where you have set something up incorrectly and you don't want to go back to when you set it up, because it feels like regression and it feels like moving backwards and it feels like an undoing. I remember having this conversation with God. I was at the gym. I was supposed to be doing my bench presses, but instead I was just complaining because I had these empires, you know, almost $100 million of enterprise value. And I felt like they were being taken away from me. And I was just in this season of stripping. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you're watching this, you probably know exactly what this feels like. Because no matter what you do, it just feels like things are being removed from you. You're being stripped down to kind of the studs. I was complaining. I was being like, why are you doing this to me? After everything, like, the conversations you're willing to have with God are indicative of your trust with God. And so if you're never, God can totally handle you being like, I am really upset with you. God's cool with that. God is after relationship. But you can sometimes tell that you don't have a father-son relationship because you're afraid to be honest, and you're afraid to go there. And so I was just going there. I was letting him have it. I was like, after everything, 2008, then 2010, then getting betrayed again, which we didn't even talk about in church on staff, after a chain of betrayals, God, you're going to betray me too? Why do I even trust you? Like, I could never imagine my daughter going into an environment where I know she is going to be hurt and just looking the other way. So maybe I shouldn't even be like a follower of Jesus. I was going there. I was like, look, I'm having these conversations, like, yo, I'm not stupid. So I know that you're God. Like, I am not gonna start worshiping Buddha and a bunch of dumb stuff. Like, I'm not that stupid. Like, I've seen enough to know, like, God is God. He's at the top. All of the other gods eventually pay homage to the one true God. I know all of this, but my accusation stands firm that you're not a good dad. So I can believe in you and not trust you. And I have a problem with you. All this is taking place on a bench press. People just kind of like walking around me. And I'm at a crisis, not of belief, but a crisis of identity. So I'm like, I was a son, but I don't feel like a son. And God says, I understand. I needed to reposition you. And to reposition you required me to reset you. And a reset requires regression. And so he gave me a little bit of understanding. And that was all I needed to realize that I was out of line. I was in error. And it didn't make me feel better about it. It didn't make me be like, okay, yes, take it all away. Like, you know, like, that's not how it feels.
Yeah.
When you're going through a wilderness season, you're frustrated that you're in the wilderness. Like, that's just part of being human. Like, there's probably something wrong with you if you're Gideon, and Gideon's a figure in the Old Testament. Gideon was instructed by God to take a remnant of people and to fight against the enemy. If you're Gideon and you start with, how many soldiers did he start with?
I know it was like over 500. As much is a pretty good size.
Let's find out real fast. $32,000. He's fighting, he's been instructed by God to fight the Midianites. God told him that the number was too many, because if it was 32,000 against the Midianites, then Israel could claim their victory was from their numbers rather than from God. So God reduces the number of soldiers to 300. 300 from 32,000. This is the book of Judges, chapter 7 and 8. Dude, if you're Gideon and you have 32,000 soldiers and God says, nope, let's do it with 300, that is never going to feel good, ever. You're not going to feel good. In a season of stripping, you're going to feel all of the normal emotions that you're supposed to feel, which is like, yo, why? Like, but why? Like, it doesn't make any sense. And it's not that when God gave me insight, it made me feel better about everything that had happened, but it restored a level of like, you know, I can trust that God knows what he's doing.
For a lot of people, I think most people would struggle with the fact of saying, God, I'm mad at you. One, how did you get to that place? And where do you think that belief comes from that God can't handle that amount of honesty?
I think it's like classic theology. If you go to any Western establishment church, you've probably had experience with these pastors who are like, yo, repent so you don't go to hell and burn forever. And the way that people teach Jesus is like, you have God, God's just really angry, he's flying off the handlebars, he wants to kill everyone, and then he's like, I know, I have my son, I'll just beat the shit out of him instead, that way that I don't have to like abuse people. That is not the story of the gospel at all. And so, but if you believe that, if you read the story as if God's just really angry and he had to physically hurt Jesus so that he didn't become a child abuser with his kids, like, that doesn't work. That's not the story. So you don't have this experience where it's like, I've got two kids, I'm really mad at Kate, but instead I'm just gonna hurt Harrison instead. That doesn't make any sense. That is not how God thinks. But when you grow up with that, we have a actual theology of fear that we think is a theology of salvation and repentance, but it's actually a theology of fear. And so you're trying to, and now there are people who, if you cut this clip out, which you probably are, there are going to be these closet theologists who are going to be like, yeah, but like there's this verse that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but it's a different definition of fear. And you need to, you can study like John Bevere, which we might have him on the show at some point to talk about what the fear of God actually is. The thing that you are most worried about losing is the thing that you fear the most. We're not afraid of God because we believe God wants to kill us for our sin. That's not fear. We have a very archaic definition of fear. The fear of God is actually the thing that I'm most afraid of losing is God's presence and the ability to talk to him. And so that's what you fear the most, is what you're most afraid of losing. And people have not made the jump from like, I'm going to use God as a get out of jail free card, to like, God is my dad and I need to talk to him. You know, when you have something you're trying to figure out, if you have a good relationship with your dad, usually you'll call your dad. Hey, I don't know how to do this. You've probably experienced it before, and I'll call my dad. My dad has a great story. My dad's name is Lance, and I'm going to share this story without his permission, but I think it'll be okay. When he was coming up, going through college, he had an experience where he had lost a scholarship because he had hurt his knee. He was really frustrated. He was in a season of stripping. And he called his dad, my grandfather, and he's like, this is what I need help on. I need to know like what to do, blah, blah, blah. And my grandfather says, son, you've called the wrong dad. I'm not the one that's supposed to give you the answer to this. And he redirected him to, so you have to build a relationship with God based on your sonship, not based on service. The theology of service is over here. The theology of sonship is over here. And they do not mingle. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah. It's a totally different way of thinking that you can earn. It's like paying at a payphone.
Yeah.
Versus just accepting that you're right there the whole time.
Yeah.
Yeah. Totally different friend.
So that conversation at the gym started sort of repositioning my heart, and it started changing how I viewed that whole season, because it was about a 2 to 3 year season of just kind of like being stripped down to kind of like where things started, a full circle moment. And through that process, you know, I started having conversations with God. And another thing that he taught me was that part of the forgiving process is learning how to grieve. And so there were seasons I was chained down to, not because they had any power over me, but because I wouldn't grieve and forgive the people involved in those circumstances. So I had forgiven that person who cheated on me in 2008. I had forgiven the pastor who was involved in betrayal, but I had never grieved that season. And you can't leave something. You can't move beyond something. You can't exit a season that was painful for you if you've never grieved that season. And even in Jesus's life, he was very familiar with grief. He had the ability to cry. He had the ability to feel sad. He had the ability to grieve.
Yeah.
And he grieved many times. And so I was driving home one time and listened to a song that I'd written years ago. And for some reason, you know, I was just started to cry. And I sat in the garage for like an hour and a half. My wife texted me because she heard the garage go up. She's like, yo, I'm going to go to bed. So it's like 9:30. She's like, I don't know what's going on. I was like, I'm good. I just need a moment. And the same thing. I'm having a conversation with God. And for the first time, I'm like, why did my dream not work? But not the dream of business, the dream of ministry, the dream of being in church. We can go off on another rabbit tail on that to like even explain how I even got back into music, because it's a miracle. And ultimately, like, I had to grieve like what I thought was going to be my life and what wasn't. And then I got a new level of power. And it's literally like it's a literal, like, I don't mean to cheapen this, but it's a slot machine, man. Like, it's you start learning the rules of how all of this works, and then you just follow the rules and you begin to advance beyond it. And one of the big rules is unforgiveness. And if you don't ever actually release someone, then you begin to, like, you're walking around with like a snake in your belly, and it starts to rot things that you're doing. Do you want to go into the music discussion?
Or please, 100%.
Okay.
Yeah, because if I don't, I'm gonna get hate in the comments.
All right, so you can just, let's level set this to just say, like, this isn't from a place of ego anymore, but it was at the time. But I was like, I was really, really, really good. Like, my gifts, the Bible says your gifts will make room for you. A gifted person will not stand before unknown men. My gift was like supreme peak, and you're like, yeah. Like, if you listen to me writing and singing back in the day, you'd be like, oh my God, I never would have thought that. And so we moved to Nashville. And what I had done when I left staff at the church, I sold all my recording gear, you know, $6,000 or $7,000 worth of equipment. And I literally put my keyboard in a closet and I never touched it. And so I went like 2 years without even touching a keyboard. I just completely cut it off. I was like, this is painful for me. I've tried this enough times. It hasn't worked. I'm done with this season. And I'm done with music completely. I'm going into business. I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to be Cornelius Vanderbilt. I'm done with music. And let's move on. And my wife literally says now, like, she'll share the story. Like, she came home one day and my recording room was packed up and turned into an office and everything was in the closet. And she was like, what are you doing? And I said, I'm done with music. I'm never touching it again. And she was like, oh, okay. And she kind of walked away. And she says later, she just went into her bathroom and cried. Because she was like, this is not right. Like, this isn't what you're called to do. Not that you're not called to business, but you're not. She's like, I know, you've gotten prophetic words and you've been called to this. And she's just like, and she said, Jesus was just like, let me handle it. And so she stayed out of it. And we moved to Nashville. We had done an album with the pastors of my church in Nashville, now in Memphis. They had come to Memphis. We had written songs together. We did a full album. And that was maybe like 2 years ago, right? And in between, we had visited the church a few times. We had driven to Nashville. We would do these staycations in Nashville, Tennessee, because Memphis is, my wife didn't like it. So we would get out of Memphis for a weekend. We would come, we would visit the church. And, you know, we would see them, and we knew the people at the church. We knew our the pastors. They weren't our pastors at the time. One time I remember coming to the church on a weekend trip, and, you know, I just, like, walked to the back in the green room because I know these people. Like, we just did an album in Memphis. We're in the same, like, yeah. You know, it's like our tribe.
Yeah.
And we hung out for a little bit and caught up, and then I left. A year later, we moved to Nashville, and Lindsay says, let's go to this church. The church is called The Belonging. And I said, nope, no way, not doing it. I'm not going to play. I don't want them putting me on stage. And she's like, they're not going to put you on stage. And I was like,
babe. That worked out.
Babe. They're going to ask me to play. And I'm going to have to say no. And I would rather just go somewhere where it's like, there's just no pressure. I don't want the pressure of having to serve at church. Like, for a span of probably 6 or 7 years, I played anywhere from 4 to 15 services a weekend. The last 2 years I was on staff in Memphis, it was like 12 services a weekend on average. We had a couple Saturday night services, services on Sunday morning, services on Sunday night. So I never saw my wife at church. Like, I just was on all weekend, playing all the time. So I was burned out. I was like, I just don't want to play anymore. She's like, let's go one time. And I said, I know what we'll do. I'll go one time with you. And if anyone recognizes me, we never go back. And she said, that's not fair, because we were just there. And I said, that's my deal, take it or leave it. And she's like, okay, fine. Let's go, and we'll sit in the back. I said, no, we're sitting in the front. Because I'm like, I'm gonna set this deal up so like I don't have to go back to The Belonging. Because it's not that I don't like The Belonging. It's just like, I don't want to play anymore. I want to hide. Yeah. I just want to go hide.
Yeah.
So we go, and we go sit in the front row. We get there a little bit after worship starts, and. You know, we're sitting there, and Henry walks by the front, and I'm like, here we go. And he doesn't look at me. And so I'm like, okay, well, the deal is still good. You know, this is my deal. And you can probably, if you're watching this, you're like, yo, how immature are you? But this is what burnout and this is what bitterness will do to you, where it's like you're just acting completely abnormal. You're acting a fool. And it has nothing to do with reality. You're just bitter. And so we go through church service, and church is done. And I'm like, I just want to leave. Because as much as I don't want to come back, I still don't want to have a conversation with anyone. So we get up and we leave. And Mia, who is, she's like one of the main, she kind of helped found The Belonging. She's a songwriter. Her maiden name is Mia Fields. She's written a ton of beautiful worship songs. She starts chasing after us, and she was in Memphis writing with us at the time. And so I look at Lindsay, and I'm like, told you. And she comes up, and I'm like, hey, Mia, how's it going? And she goes, hi, I'm Mia. And holds her hand out. And I go, oh, yeah, like, I know you. Like, hi. Super awkward. And she just looks away from me. She looks at Lindsay. She says, well, in worship, God told me to tell you something. Lindsay's like, okay. She's like, he told me to tell you, pressure's off. And Lindsay just starts crying. And then she turns around and she leaves.
Oh, man.
And then Henry walks by. And I, like, wave at him. And he doesn't come over to talk to us. He just waves back and walks away. And so I'm like, yo, this is some weird stuff. This is really weird. Like, I talked to Mia like 8 months prior to this, and, you know, I was like, you have my cell phone number. Like, what's going on here? And we leave, and so I lose my deal. I lose the deal. Nobody recognizes me. And Lindsay's like, well, now we get to go back. And I'm like, son of a, okay. So we go back, And for 6 months, like, I just sit in the back and basically just like cry every church service, because I had so much pent up aggression and so much pent up frustration. And, you know, like, the Alex would preach and she would start talking about things that I like had specifically wrestled with. And I was basically just getting free for 6 months. Mm-hmm. And I become friends with one of the guys on staff at the church. His name is Charles. He lives in Australia now. And he says, hey, would you ever want to like play? Brenton, one of your friends who I toured with, said you play keyboard. And I was like, no, I don't want to. And he's like, okay, what about, like, you know, doing monitors or sound? I'm like, sure, I'll do that. So I literally run monitors for the church for 6 months, and still, dude, like, nobody knows, nobody recognizes. I'm running monitors for Henry and for Mia, and they don't know who I am. And it's just this kind of weird thing. And then I start feeling a little insecure about it, because I'm like, well, maybe I just wasn't really a, you know, like, maybe I wasn't a big deal at all.
Yeah.
What if they literally are like, we don't even physically remember you because you're so unimportant. And I'm just working through my stuff, dude. Like, and that even by itself was by design, because I needed to deal with this insecurity. Sometimes, like, if God really wants to get you free from something, he'll put it right in front of you so you have to confront it. And so I'm wrestling with insecurity, and I don't have my gift. So my whole life, how I got into rooms was my gift. I don't have my gift anymore, and people don't know who I am. And so now I'm wrestling with this other layer of insecurity where it's like, nobody knows who I am. That's bad enough. Second, they don't, like, I have nothing of value. Like, I have no worth because I don't have a gift right now. I'm running monitors on side of stage. You know, I have nothing to go on. And this was by design. God was putting me into this, like, bubble, this ecosystem where it's like, no one's going to talk to you and no one's going to recognize you and no one's going to know that you can do anything, because that's not your identity. Your identity is not a worship leader. Your identity is a son. You have to figure that out. And so I started just getting free from these things. And Charles calls me about 6 months later. We're at the church for a year. Nobody knows. Nobody cares who I am. And I'm just like there. And Charles says, hey, there's a wedding. I know you don't want to play for church, but there's a wedding. And can you play for this wedding? Like, it's a really good friend of mine. I said, sure, you know, whatever. I'll play for the wedding. I can do that. So for the first time in 2 years, 2.5 years, I pull my keyboard out of a closet, I take it to this wedding, and I set it up and I'm practicing. There's a worship leader at the church who's amazing. Her name is Hope, and she's singing for the wedding. So I know who she is, but I hadn't met her. So I'm playing, and we get done with rehearsal, and then the pastors come in to officiate the wedding. Who do you think the pastors are?
Henry and Alex.
Henry. So Henry comes up, and I'm playing at the for the ceremony. Like, during the communion part, he just looks at me. He kind of looks at me, and it tilts his head. And then he, like, comes over, and he's like, what are you doing here? And I said, what do you mean, what am I doing here? He's like, do you live in Nashville? Like, I said, it's like, dude, I go to your church. He said, oh, my gosh, no way. He was like, well, you should play, or, like, we should connect. And I was like, He's like, all right, well, you don't have to play. He's like, it's really good to see you. And it was almost like I've talked to him about this one time, and I have no idea what was going through his head, but God, like, almost put a blinder around. God knew my deal, even though it was immature and childish. He said, okay, you know, That's the deal. We'll honor the deal. And once I got healthy, it was my playing that removed that. Mm. And somebody got sick at church who was supposed to play. And so they were like, hey, man, can you like step in and fill in? The church was really small at the time. And I said, sure. And that was my first time playing again at a church. And it was redemptive, because it was not like, okay, the lights turn off at 4 seconds, and you have 6 seconds to do this, and da-da-da-da-da-da. It wasn't militant. It was just like, whatever God wants us to do, we're going to do it in the middle of worship. And I've played at services with Henry and Alex where they'll just cancel service, like, Holy Spirit wants us to do this, so we're not even going to preach, and we're just going to chill here. Funny story, my first time playing, I'm meeting all of the band and the crew and stuff, and I'm talking with the drummer. And I'm like, what do you do? He's like, I play for a couple of small bands. And I was like, oh, who are the bands? He's like, oh, it was Rascal Flatts. And then he mentions off like really big artists. And I was like, what have I done? Like, I haven't played in 2.5 years and I'm playing with like, I'm not a professional. I was like, I just need to give a caveat to everyone. Like, I don't do this anymore. I like run businesses. And I actually, the second or third song, we're supposed to play it in B, and I was in B flat. And you know, the MD mics that you use to kind of run the service. Yeah. So the guy starts leading worship, and I'm in the wrong key. So the band comes in on the wrong key, and I get in the mic. I was like, oh shit, I'm in B flat. And then I was like, Isaac should said shit.
During worship.
I'm never getting like, this was my first time playing in 2.5 years. It's my last time playing ever. Like, I'm mortified. So we had changed the keys, and they thought it was hilarious. They were like, one of the guys was like, that's when I knew that you were really cool, because you had no religion in you. And so it's almost a miracle. It's like a miracle that I'm still even plugged in. Mm. It wasn't my choice. But it was redemptive in that what I felt like God was taking away from me, he ended up giving it back. But he gave it back pure. He gave it back in a way that was not adulterated by my identity issues. And so sometimes this is the point where you have something really good that God has called you to do, but you've put too much of you in it. And that now is in the foundation. And so how do we get it pure again? We have to strip it, we have to regress, we have to reset and reposition, and then God will build it again. And that's a really challenging process. Mm. It's kind of a fascinating story.
It's deep. It's deep. I know we just went down the whole rabbit hole of like processing through and going through like what it looks like to deal with trauma and bitterness and things like that. Do you also want to tackle the opposite side, where how do you handle people? Because I think in right now, like society, people are always saying it's like, I've been offended by this, I've been hurt by this, and I'm traumatized by this person, that person. What happens when you flip it on its head? How have you had to deal with traumatizing other people? Because when you get put into a place of leadership, influence, and impact, like, I mean, there's a huge responsibility that comes with it.
Forgiveness doesn't care whether you are unforgiving of another person or whether you're unforgiving of yourself. Both are sin. So obviously, like, there are keys inside of that. But I think where I wrestled with for a long time, because I wasn't a healthy leader for many years, I had to, not only did I have to learn how to forgive other people, but I also had to learn to forgive myself. And so we have a mandate as Christians or believers to view ourselves the way God sees us. And so if you view yourself differently than how God views you, then technically you're caught in a trap.
Yeah.
And so when God views you, he doesn't view you with a list of your sins and your record behind you. And so when we view ourselves with a list of our sins and our record, we're actually deviating. And we're participating in the same sin of unforgiveness, but we just won't forgive ourselves. And there are only a handful of things that God will. People like to be like, well, you know, the Bible says God is, the earth is his footstool, and his ways are beyond ours, and we don't understand it. God can do whatever he wants, but there are rules God has in placed on himself, and one of those rules is God will not move through your unforgiveness. So many times, if I am struggling to hear from God, or I'm struggling to get, nothing's working, I will pray and I'll ask Holy Spirit to show me if there's unforgiveness somewhere. Am I holding someone else hostage for something they did or didn't do? And then have I put myself into a position where God is now holding me hostage? Mm. And there's a scripture I pulled up, and I'll just share it real fast with you, because I think this kind of like, we can seal the deal on this. This is Jesus. And for those who are going to ask me for chapter and verse, let me just give it to you. Matthew 18:23. So Jesus is talking to people, and he says, the lessons of forgiveness in heaven's kingdom realm can be illustrated like this. There once was a king who had servants who had borrowed money from the royal treasury. He decided to settle accounts with each of them. So they were in debt, and he had settled their debts. As he began the process, it came to the king's attention that one of his servants owed him $1 billion. So he summoned the servant before him and said to him, pay me what you owe me. When his servant was unable to repay his debt, the king ordered that he be sold as a slave along with his wife and children and everything he possessed. The servant threw himself face down at his master's feet and begged for mercy. Please be patient with me. Just give me one more time and I will repay you all that I owe. Upon hearing this, the king had compassion on this servant and released him and forgave his entire debt. This is an analogy of salvation. This is an analogy of we have a debt we can't pay. We'll never be able to pay it. We'll never be able to make it right. No sooner had the servant left when he met one of his fellow servants. So now we're talking about the servant's servant. The servant who had just been forgiven went and found one of his servants who owed him $20,000.
What version of the Bible is this?
Passion.
Oh, okay, that's why.
He seized him by the throat and began to choke him, saying, "You better pay me right now everything you owe me." His fellow servant threw himself face down at his feet and begged, "Please be patient with me. If you just give me one time, I will repay you all that is owed." But the one who had his debt forgiven stubbornly refused to forgive what was owed him. He had his fellow servant thrown into prison and demanded he remain there until he repaid the debt in full. This is basically an analogy of Christians. We have been forgiven, and now we refuse to forgive other people. All right, so we're going, there's levels in this.
Oh boy.
This is the crazy part about Jesus. He's just saying these things like from a random place in the street. He's just like, boom. Now, this story was not in Torah. So people very easily, this is what happened with the Sadducees and Pharisees and the teachers. They would hear these things and they would just get mad because they're like, show us where Moses said this. That's not the point. Like, that this is a revelation that Jesus is bringing. So the king forgives the servant. The servant goes out and finds another king and won't forgive his servant. When his associates saw what was going on, they were outraged and went to the king and told him the whole story. The king said to him, "You scoundrel, is this the way you respond to my mercy? Because you begged me, I forgave you $1 billion of debt. Why did you not show the same mercy to your fellow servant that I showed to you?" In a fury of anger, the king turned him over to the prison guards to be tortured until all his debt was repaid. Some points we should take from this. There's also a verse in Mark where it's like, you need to forgive other people so that your Father in heaven can forgive you. He's tying these two ideas together. If you do not forgive, you are canceling out your own forgiveness. But here's what gets crazy. The original conversation between the king and his servant, the king is about to throw the servant in jail, not torture him. He's just going to throw him in jail. He forgives him. The servant goes out, is unforgiving to his servant, and then the punishment actually gets worse. Then the king is frustrated, he throws him in jail and tortures him. So we see an escalation even happening. It's not a linear one-for-one wipeout. You are actually hurting yourself when you have been forgiven and you refuse to forgive other people. You are making your original punishment worse. It escalates. And so this is a kind of a scary story of like when you can't let another person go, you're not really hurting that other person. You're really hurting yourself. Mm-hmm. You're almost saying, no, I want to accrue interest on this debt that I can't pay. And I think that this is like the heart of God, where God wants multiplication happening. Like, the point of salvation is not the end. Like, this obsession just with conversion is a biblically sound narrative. Like, I have opinions on altar calls, and the problem with altar calls is Jesus never gave one. Yeah, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have altar calls at all, but I'm saying like this theatrical type of like, why are we manufacturing? So you know what Jesus did? He'd be like, "Here's how the kingdom of heaven works." Then he'd walk away. And people would like chase him down and be like, "How must I be saved? Like, what do I do?"
Yeah.
There was the gospel is its own conversion tool. It didn't require Jesus to be like, "One second, cue Hans Zimmer, put a pad on, please. Let's set a table and a feast so that this is conducive for salvation." That doesn't really make sense.
Yeah.
You just had to be like, here's what is true, and then he left.
Yep.
We're obsessed with this idea of like counting salvations, and I think that there's a lot of great merit in like, what's the point of living? Let's bring other people closer.
Yeah.
And what we're missing is that, dude, this thing has secrets in it. If you want to be a powerful business leader, if you want to be a powerful governmental leader, if you want to be a powerful teacher, if you want to be a great spouse or a great parent, there's secrets in here. You don't even have to be saved to harness the power of Scripture. And this is where people get upset with me. I'm like, look, okay, fine. Like, give your life over to Jesus. But even if you don't, tithing will make you rich. Even if you don't, forgiveness will give you power. Even if you don't, the Beatitudes will change your relationship with the universe itself, and the entire world around you will ripple as power comes off of your body and you move into a room. This is why I say, like, I've talked to people who are like full-on Muslims and they're more like Jesus than Western Christians. Mm. They're kinder, their energy is pure, they have more potency. Like, this is not a debate on like how do you get to heaven. Go watch someone else for that. What I'm talking about is, dude, this story in and of itself will set you free from so many things that are bothering you right now. But if you can't get to the deep place on it, and you don't realize that the reason your entire life feels like a struggle is because somebody hurts you and you're still thinking about it. So you won't let them go. So I have a really interesting situation right now where there's someone who's really frustrated from many years ago, and there's legal stuff and whatever, and that's just part of being in business. Like, if you haven't been in business long enough, like if you've never been sued for anything, you either are not really a big business, you aren't important, or you haven't been going long enough. So like, there's this legal system that businesses use, and I'm praying about it. I'm on the street right over here, and I'm doing my walk 45 minutes a day, and I'm praying like, how do you want me to pray about this? And God says, pray that I will bless them. Like, how am I going to do that? Like, no, I don't want to do that. And Holy Spirit goes, you ask me how to pray. If you want power, pray that I'll bless them. So I start praying, God, meet with them, bless them, unlock certain parts of their life. And this is how Jesus instructed us to do it. And if you can't pray for someone else that has hurt you to be blessed, it means you haven't forgiven them.
Mm.
This is a heuristic right there.
That's so true.
If it's really difficult for you, if you celebrate when someone who has hurt you hits a rough patch, you haven't forgiven them. And we're not even talking about Christian theology anymore. We're talking about spiritual power. And letting someone go is one of those powerful things you can do for your own future, because your future will tilt through the lens of unforgiveness. It doesn't matter how gifted you are, how good you can sing or write or build businesses. There are people right now that I know that are successful, but they're so unhappy because they've got people that have hurt them and they can't stop. They can't let them go. Everything they're trying to do, they're trying to outrun their past. And there's no power in that. That's called burnout. So.
That's good.
What else?
Let's see. Can you, now, I think one of the things that people don't consider is when you're harboring that much unforgiveness, what has that done to other people as a result? Some of those, we can end it here and we can talk about it on another episode if you want, but I think it's interesting that people don't usually think about what unforgiveness is not just doing to them, but doing it to other people. Like, I was thinking about this recently. I was on a road trip this past weekend, and you and I were talking about this, and one of the things that can be difficult for me is understanding that it's okay to be loved. And the thought that kept coming to mind that actually kind of started festering was, I get mad almost at pastors who don't deal with their issues, and so the trauma that's all over their church is because of them, because they haven't dealt with their stuff. And so, on my side, I'm thinking like, oh my gosh, we need to become more self-aware. Like, we need to be more humble as people, especially Christians. And how do we fix it? Like, this, because there's quite a bit, I think, there's quite a bit of church hurt that has hit the U.S. and the world that makes people go, I don't really like the church. And then they associate it with Jesus. And they're like, I don't like Jesus. Because we have hurt so many people because of holding on to unforgiveness.
You know, most pastors are just business owners who run nonprofits. I think that that's like, that's my take on that. Like, a pastor is just a normal person. So you can get hurt by anyone. You can get hurt by, I mean, I've got to go get my license redone at the DMV, and I'm pretty sure they're going to hurt me. Because they're going to wait too long. I'm going to have to sit in line. They're probably going to be rude. You can get hurt by anything. So if you're so fragile that you need someone else to act perfectly for you to be okay, I mean, that's just a sign of immaturity. So I don't even think it's the church's fault. I think we just have a lot of immature people. Business owners can do the same thing. Parents can do the same thing. I would pay less attention on like how to fix it, and I would put more attention on how to get healthy. Because if all of us focus on ourselves, that's part of the issue. Like, man, if you would just focus on your own self, like, stop commenting on my Instagram. Like, you're obese, you can't stop eating, you're basically in sin every day, even though you know the scripture. Like, stop it. Focus on yourself. There's the other story in the Bible where Jesus is like, yo, you got a speck in someone else's eye and a massive stick in your eye. What are you doing? This is the, like, yeah, it's the same thing.
Yep.
Stop judging other people and get your own life right. And I think that when we are, so this gets into like, this gets more into energy dynamics than it does theology, some theology comes from energy dynamics. And so we'll say this, like, when what you are obsessed with, you are going to find. So of course, if we're focused on fixing it, then we're going to find a lot of things that caused it. Mm. And then all of a sudden, everywhere we look, we're just seeing bad pastor here, bad leader there, selfish person here.
Yep.
But when you flip that and you focus on this, what is my brain chasing? Because neurologically and evolutionarily, what our brains are trying to do is they're trying to recognize patterns and they're trying to give us answers.
Yep.
That's pretty much the two constants. So we have to be cognizant of like, what am I trying to find? Mm-hmm. And if I'm trying to find reasons to love this person, if I'm trying to find reasons to serve the world, if I'm trying to find reasons why I can be a positive move maker in the world around me, we're going to find those reasons. If we're trying to find reasons why have I not done more? Well, we're going to find a lot of excuses, and then we're going to find future excuses. And so what we're looking for is what we're going to see all over the place. If you've ever looked at a car and you're thinking about buying a car, you see that exact same car now all over the road. Because you're looking for it. Mm-hmm. You're tuned for it. And when you get into patterns of fear, this is why the Bible is so clear about fear. Fear is probably the most dangerous thing that can get into somebody's psychology. Even, I think fear is probably more damaging even than unforgiveness, because fear is literally, you are constructing a world that you're looking for what can hurt me. And when you look for what can hurt you, you find things that hurt you. And that's, for unforgiveness is downstream from fear. And so if we can tilt that, when you wake up in the morning, you start looking for reasons that the day is good. Why am I good? Why am I? The gratitude journals are built on this science of, if I can wake up and be grateful for, you know, 3, 4, 5 things in the morning, I'm setting a positive intention. Intention is the secret. That's the secret for everything.
That's good.
So I think it's less about it. It's less about them. It's more about me. And I'm responsible for me, ultimately. And everybody has that mindset. Everyone's going to make more money. Everyone's going to be happier. And the world will be a better place. So, cool.
Love it.
Love you guys. Hey, thanks for... I think comments have been great. Engagement has been really good. So we'll keep doing these kinds of videos if you like them. And we'll see you on the next video.